fills in for John in the pulpit, we like to focus on a verse or a passage of Scripture that centers on the truth of the gospel. But this morning, I would like to focus on a topic that is very dear to me. This morning, I would like to focus on what God has to say in Psalm 144 regarding our young men and our young women, our sons and our daughters. I pray this message will educate you, challenge you, and inspire you, as it did me, as to what God desires for them in young adulthood. So without wasting any time, let us begin. Allow me to give you a summary of Psalm 144 before we place our focus on the key verse, verse 12. Psalm 144 was written by King David, and most commentators agree that he composed it towards the end of his reign as king, towards the end of his life. He begins with acknowledging the Lord as the personal source of his power and protection, stating, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock." He ponders the smallness and brevity of man and stands in amazement that the Lord would deign to think of man and be involved in his life, saying, "O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him?" We then learn that he is in trouble, for he then makes a plea to God to come down from heaven and smite his enemies and rescue him from their grasp. He prays to the Lord, saying, "Stretch forth your hand from on high. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, out of the hand of aliens whose mouth speaks deceit and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood." The psalm then takes a very interesting turn. Immediately after repeating his plea to the Lord for rescue, almost as if assuming the Lord's intervention, he transitions to a sequence of supplications for his people as a whole. It is as if he is saying, "Lord, once you subdue my enemy, please place your hand upon my people. Please shine your face upon us and rightly order our society." And as David lists off his prayer request, he is painting for us a picture of what it looks like when a people, when a society is blessed by the Lord. Effectively, here in verses 12 through 14, we are given a poetic yet detailed description of what earthly societal blessing looks like. "Let our sons in their youth be as grown-up plants, and our daughters as corner pillars fashioned as for a palace. Let our garners be full, furnishing every kind of produce, and our flocks bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. Let our cattle bear without mishap and without loss. Let there be no outcry in our streets." And then he finishes this short 15-verse psalm stating that blessed and happy are the people whose Lord, whose God is the Lord, whose God is Yahweh. So with that as a brief overview, what can we say this psalm is really about? Why is it here? What is God trying to teach us through these inspired words of King David? Well, we will see this is a psalm of training. This is a psalm which God uses to train us for battle. As a very brief exercise, allow me to pause for a moment. For the next 10 seconds or so, I want you to picture in your minds a community blessed by God. I want you to come up with a couple descriptions that to you are key in defining good from an earthly societal perspective. And I'm not speaking of the millennial kingdom, the resurrection of our bodies, or glory in heaven. I'm speaking of a society that is being blessed by God here on earth now. What does it look like? 10 seconds. Go. In your minds. Thank you, Pastor John. He's excited to share something too. 10 seconds. Go.
Hearing the truth.
Okay. What are some things you came up with? What did your society include? Health? Prosperity? Peace? Recreation? Well, here in Psalm 144, verses 12 through 14, God gives us his description of blessing. And in studying it, we are given a goal to work towards, a guide for our prayers, and training in discerning what is good. For without this guidance, we know that as fallen man, we will create and invent concepts in our minds that quickly wander from God's desire for us, from God's description of good. It could be said of us that we do what is right in our eyes. We will begin to call what is evil good. We will begin to strive for things that we desire and picture them in our minds as God's blessing on us. We may even perhaps pray for things that God does not consider good. Praise God for this psalm of training and education that helps us in this matter. Let's get into the text. Right out of the gate, David confidently and proudly states, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle." Who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. The Lord is our trainer. He trains us for war, for battle. As Christians, should we be surprised when we are engaged in struggles? No. This is to be expected. For did not Jesus say, "In the world you will have tribulation"? We as Christians will be engaged in wars and battles, perhaps literal, perhaps figurative. But through God's love for us, we are prepared for this trouble. We are equipped to face it. We are trained. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. God knows we are in a fight. He intentionally sends us out into it. Jesus, after training his disciples in the preaching of the gospel, sent them out, saying, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." So knowing that we will be faced with trials, tribulations, challenges, oppositions, this psalm gives us a model of how to face them. As we enter the fight, we ought to do as David did. In our struggles, we ought to begin with an acknowledgement of the Lord as the source of our power and our ultimate protector. How did David begin? "Lord, you are my loving kindness and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I take refuge." We rightly begin by founding ourselves on the rock. Before making any supplications to the Lord, we affirm a godly mindset. My hope is in the Lord. And from this standpoint, from this understanding of the Lord's sovereignty over all, we plea for his intervention. We plea that he would come down and make matters right. Lord, rescue me and deliver me out of great waters. But from here, from this big picture view of the situation, where do we go? How do we proceed in this fight? What should our strategy be? This psalm next teaches us that we must identify our adversary and recognize the weapons of war that he uses against us. Here in verses 7 and 8 in Psalm 144, David identifies his enemy. And we see, and we will see, that we share a common enemy. David says, "Rescue me and deliver me out of the hand of aliens, whose mouth speaks deceit and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood." Who is David's enemy? It is the alien or the foreigner. What does he mean by this? Well, after David begins and clearly states that his rock is Yahweh, we can confidently assert that by alien or foreigner, he is speaking of those who do not worship and serve the God of Jacob. Thus, the alien is a pagan. But is that all there is to it? Is his enemy simply one who is from outside the nation of Israel? Are all who are not of the family and lineage of Abraham his enemies? No. Let's look further. We see that his enemy is not just a foreigner, but one who opposes David as king of Israel. And not just a soft opposition, they have pressed in against him to the point that he is calling on the Lord to help for help. He is calling upon the Lord for rescue out of great waters. So David's enemy is a pagan, or as we would say today, an unbeliever, who is actively opposing him, as the man God has chosen to be king of Israel. And therefore, we can say, this enemy is actively opposing God. What else can we say about him? His mouth speaks deceit. This unbeliever, as part of his attack on God's chosen man, speaks lies. So much so that his right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Let's digest that a little bit. In Hebrew poetry, the right hand can signify what is right or correct, what is just, what conforms to an established standard, or can refer to those in a position of honor and authority. So if this believer's right hand is a right hand of falsehood, it is to say that what he asserts is right according to God, is wrong. His justice is injustice. His established standards are false, are wicked. Those he puts in a position of authority, in positions of honor, are dishonorable. To put it all together succinctly, David's enemy is an unbeliever who forcefully opposes him, who speaks deceitfully, and whose worldview is in direct opposition to the Lord's established order. Do you recognize this enemy? Does any of this strike a chord with you, with what we are seeing today? Are there any among us, in the U.S. or abroad, that would fit this description? Any who speak falsely of God's chosen people? Any among us who promote a way of thinking that calls wrong right and right wrong? Any among us who call injustice justice? Who establish standards that are wicked? Who put dishonorable people in positions of honor, positions of authority? I think it is clear we have a common enemy. The force and spirit behind those who oppose David as king of Israel, as God's chosen servant, is the same force and spirit that opposes God's servants today. Amen. If we are to be wise as serpents, we must know and recognize our enemy. And if this enemy's weapon is falsehood and deceit, we must be able to recognize and identify it as such. How do we do that? We must be trained. We must be trained in what is good. So naturally, David, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, proceeds right into describing for us that which is good. So let us continue. Let us put the descriptions of our imaginations and what is good aside and study what God calls good. We come to verses 12 through 14. And for the sake of time, allow me to summarize so that we can then focus on verse 12. God describes a society that he is blessing as having sons who are mature in their youth, daughters who are beautiful pillars of support, food that is present in abundance and variety, provision for life's necessities, machinery available to aid in our labor, and a people that dwell together in peace. Overall, a blessed society is one is made up of happy people whose God is the Lord. Now, I imagine none of this surprises you, for at a glance, all of this is pretty intuitively good. However, let's linger a little longer. Let's dig a little deeper. For God's word is perfect. As Proverbs 30, verse 5 states, every word of God is flawless. Therefore, every description of good here is included for a reason and is presented in a specific order and a specific way with a purpose. Very interestingly, we note that God's description of societal blessing begins with a description of our children, our sons and our daughters. Do you think this is an accident? No, this is definitely not an accident. This is yet another display of God's wisdom, for it is true that there is nothing more important to the long-term health of a society than its children. If there is one aspect of society that must be attended to, nurtured, trained to sustain the society long-term, it is our children. For as David states in verse 4, men are like a breath. Their days are like a fleeting shadow. Each of us holds such a brief time here on earth that if we do not invest in the next generation, things change quickly. Society at one moment can fit many of God's descriptions for good, and in short order can quickly look very different. Clearly, our children are of vital importance. And God is not the only one who knows the importance of our children. His enemy, our enemy, knows it too. Satan, the deceiver, knows the importance and value of our children. And in form true to his character, he is attacking them with deceit and falsehood. I don't need to go into detail to make this point. I am sure you are observing it. The effects of this attack and the advance of the enemy is now being palpably felt. Our children are not innocent bystanders. They are a major focus of this attack. For this reason, God in his word equips us. He trains us to know what is good. We need to know what is good. We need to know what young people look like in a society blessed by God. And in verse 12, we read, Let our sons in their youth be as grown-up plants and our daughters as corner pillars fashioned as for a palace. Here is his description of our young people, and he divides them into two predictable categories. He divides them into sons and daughters. He affirms that there are but two genders among our children, sons and daughters, male and female. God does not recognize a third. It is simply that simple. Amen? And he teaches us that there is a difference between male and female. There is a difference between what calls good for our young men and what he calls good for our young women. God makes a distinction. Should we? The world will tell us that there is no difference between the genders and that to think so is evil. It is harmful, suppressive, and unloving. Our enemy's right hand is a right hand of falsehood. But we care not about what the world calls good. We care about what the Lord calls good. So God begins his description of a society blessed with a description of our sons and daughters. And of the two, God begins with our young men. The first thing on God's mind in describing a society that is blessed is the state of its sons, its young men. And I think intuitively we can agree with God here as we see his wisdom played out. A society filled with godly men is a society blessed. For it is men God has called to be our leaders and our protectors. God begins with, let our sons in their youth be as grown-up plants. Our sons as plants. What can we make of this? Well, there are many experienced farmers and gardeners in our midst. To these people who have experience growing plants, I'm sure this analogy speaks incredibly to the concept and necessity of nurture. For to grow a healthy and thriving plant, it must be nurtured. Much thought and much care must be given. And this is exactly how some translation of this verse read. The NIV puts it this way, that our sons in their youth will be like well-nurtured plants. In raising our young men, this verse trains us that intentionality is required. Brother Brian, there's that word again. Intentionality. This is not placing a seed in the most convenient place in the ground, throwing some water on it and walking away, and then expecting to return to see the plant thriving and bearing fruit. Our sons require serious and loving gardeners. Raising strong, healthy, godly men does not happen by accident. It's a lot of work. They must be planted in the good soil of God's word. Their burgeoning, delicate roots must be established in a good place where they will be nurtured by the light of truth, where they will be taught right from wrong, taught to love God and hate sin, taught to love others as themselves. They must be protected from those that would attack them, weaken them, and make them unfruitful. Our sons in their youth must be nurtured. But our goal for our sons should not just be that they grow into maturity eventually, but that they grow into maturity at an early age. Let our sons in their youth be as grown-up plants. As Ray Pritchard said, we desire that they grow strong and straight and tall at an early age. They spread their branches and bring forth fruit early on so that others can find shade under their branches and sustenance from their fruit. End quote. In a society being blessed by God, young men waste none of their youthful energy and vigor on trivial things, but begin a life dedicated to the service of the Lord and their communities early. The entire prime of their lives is one in which fruit is born. How does God describe a society that is blessed? It begins with the nurture and protection of our young men, poured out with a desire and a focus to bring them into an early maturity. So many of the young men of our society do not experience this nurture. They have no guidance and protection. They are being raised with no idea of who God desires them to be. They are being taught a worldly notion that masculinity is dangerous and bad and should be quelled. Beloved, let this not be our sons. For we know that a society cannot thrive without the strength of good and godly men. Let us put before our sons the image God gives us here. May we nurture and protect them into a mighty forest of strong trees, deeply rooted, standing tall for their families in the Lord, weathering the storms that we know will come. With that, parents, grandparents, church at large, you have been challenged. What are you doing as gardeners of the precious plants God has placed under our care? Are you cultivating our young men? Are you fertilizing the soil around them? Are you ensuring they have good light? Are you protecting them from attack, from the things that would stunt their growth? Do you have the expectation and the prayer that they would develop into maturity at a young age for their good and ours, but ultimately for God's glory? And to you, young men, is this what you desire for yourselves? Do you wish to be strong, mature, bearing good fruit in the prime of your lives? What are you doing to make this happen? Are you resisting those in your life that desire to help you, to grow you, to disciple you? How are you using your free time? Summer is right around the corner. How do you plan to spend it? Is it playing video games for hours on end? Is it hanging out with friends and surfing TikTok, Facebook, and YouTube because there's nothing else to do? Or will you pursue opportunities to serve, opportunities to learn a new skill, opportunities to be discipled? Young men, do not waste the early years of your lives. Seek what God calls good. Seek maturity in your youth, that you may fit the description of Psalm 1. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now let us turn our attention to our daughters. And our daughters as corner pillars fashioned as for a palace. Again, a very interesting simile. What can we make of this? In a society blessed by God, our daughters are like pillars. But not just any pillars. Pillars fit for a palace. In ancient architecture, the use of pillars in great works of construction was very common, and they held two purposes. The first and primary purpose was functional, as they were weight-bearing and were a vital piece of the integrity of the building as a whole. For this reason, older translations of this verse, like the King James Version, use the word cornerstones, that our daughters may be as cornerstones, polished after the similitude of a palace. These pillars or cornerstones were often placed at an intersection of two or more walls. They united multiple parts of the building. And as we picture a palace here, we picture that these pillars stand at the union of perhaps the east wing and the west wing. They, in a sense, held everything together and were situated in positions where the action was, where activity was. And by being placed in these areas of high foot traffic, they afforded the architect an opportunity not only to support the building, but express beauty. The materials for these pillars were carefully chosen. These pillars were masterfully carved and polished with exquisite care, demonstrating the artistic and skilled hand of their creator, drawing attention and admiration and bringing joy to those in their presence. This is the description God gives to the daughters of a society that is blessed. You've heard it said, a man's home is his castle. Well, here, a woman's home is her palace. Here it is to be understood that the great building that these women support and decorate represents the home in which a family dwells. And therefore, God is teaching us that our daughters are to be the pillars of their homes, and by extension, the pillars of their families. They are the major supporting structures of the home life. They are positioned where multiple walls meet, as if to say where multiple pieces of the family come together. They are where the action is. They connect it all together. They are the heart of the family. And in God's eyes, and rightfully in ours, they are beautiful. They have been sculpted and polished by their Creator. Here we appreciate God's hand in the actual creation of our daughters. And we remember that in the order of creation, in all that God made and called good, very good, He created woman last. He created her as a helpmate to her husband, but also in ascending order of complexity, woman was created last, seemingly as the crowning achievement of His artistry. And we do not speak of physical beauty alone, but all God created her to be, molded and shaped into a beautiful work of grace, that when serving as a pillar of support for her family, she is something to behold. She brings great joy. And our daughters are corner pillars fashioned as for a palace. In describing them this way, I believe the Lord is emphasizing to us the incredible value of our daughters. In this psalm of training, God is educating us to esteem them highly, to understand how much we depend upon them. We must understand that they are the cornerstones of our homes, of the homes in a blessed society. What does Proverbs 31 say of a virtuous wife, and by extension, a virtuous or a godly mother? Her worth is far above rubies. In a godly society, women are appropriately valued and appreciated. Let us continue with a few other details of this analogy before we close. Let us observe that the plant is positioned outside of the home, and the pillar is positioned inside of the home. That is to say, God is describing a society that is blessed as having fathers serving outside the home and mothers serving inside the home. Now, of course, in our broken world, this is not always possible. Many families, in order to make ends meet, are forced to have mother work outside the home. I'm sure many working mothers, if given the opportunity, would prefer to stay at home and direct all their time and energy towards their husbands and children. But that is not always possible today. But, my question to you is this. In the description of a blessed society, in the image that you painted in your mind before we began, is the image and idea of having a godly woman focused on the support of their homes part of what you envisioned? If not, should it be? As we raise our daughters, as we use Scripture to guide us, is this image of blessing what we put before them? Is this what we desire for our daughters? Is this what we pray for their future? Are we teaching them that it is good and godly when a woman devotes her talents, her giftings, her intellect, her energy towards her family? Are we preparing them for success in this role? I can tell you that is what I am teaching my daughter. And I can tell you that I am resisting the lies being pushed upon her by our society, a society that tells her that children are a burden, that pursuing a career outside the home is what brings fulfillment, what brings happiness. A society that uses the phrase stay-at-home mom as some kind of second-rate job. When did we agree to use this phrase anyway? I find it demeaning and terribly misrepresenting. I can't speak for you other mothers out there, but I can speak for my grandmothers, my mother, and my wife, in saying that this role, that describing the role this way as a stay-at-home mother is a gross misrepresentation of what they do. They are not stay-at-home mothers. They are full-time mothers. They are homemakers. You see, because unlike my job, where I have defined hours, they get to clock out. I get to clock out. They are literally on duty 24/7. They hold the office of cook, maid, teacher, disciplinarian, nurse, taxi driver, shopper, midnight watchwoman, just to name a few. Stay-at-home mom. Right. No, in a society being blessed by God, our daughters are not only the cornerstone of our families, they are recognized as such. C.S. Lewis once said, and it is one of my favorite quotes, he said, "The homemaker has the ultimate career. All other careers exist for one purpose only, and that is to support the ultimate career." And with that, a few closing words in summary. In this world, we will have trouble. We will find ourselves in battle against God's age-old enemy, the deceiver. We are not left unequipped, however. God, the rock upon which we stand, trains us. And part of the training is to understand what is good in His eyes. And in Psalm 144, He gives us a description of a society to be desired, a society blessed by God. And the chief description of this society involves its sons and its daughters. God uses the relatively few words of verse 12 to train us in what we should desire for our sons and daughters, what we should pray for, what we should work towards, what we should understand to be good. That being, our sons, through nurture and protection, will come to a maturity at an early age, and our daughters, who assume a central role of support and beauty at the heart of their homes and families. Beloved, let this psalm teach us and train us to rightly order our desires for our children, for we know that God's ways are best. Let this scripture lead us to a study of what is good in God's eyes. May we know this good well, and may we be blessed with the discernment to recognize and resist deceit when we see it. Let us pray. Dear Lord, you are our rock. We thank you, Lord, that despite our lives being a mere breath, our days like a passing shadow, you are mindful of us. Lord, we turn to you in the midst of battle, and we seek your support, your protection, your training. We pray, Lord, that you would train our hands for war and our fingers for battle. And specifically this morning, Lord, we pray that you would bless our society, our community. We pray, Lord, that as we seek this blessing, we would understand how you desire us to raise our children. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our sons with maturity in their youth, and that they would come to know you early, and that they would use all the days of their lives in your service. And we pray for our daughters, Lord. We pray that they would rightly understand and appreciate the central role they are called to play in our homes. We pray that we would encourage and equip them to that end. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your goodness and your involvement in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.